All right, a few announcements. As I mentioned in first session, I was going to announce it here today anyway, that I don't know, we may be seeing some movement on the home front, so I'll keep you appraised of that as once I know anything. But amazingly enough, you threaten to cancel the contract and suddenly there's movement.
Wow.
What a shock. Money doesn't motivate people much,
no.
Only totally. Also, just a reminder, the 28th and 29th, that's Tuesday and Wednesday, not this coming week, but the week after, there will be no Bible class that week. We will have class on the 26th, which is Sunday, and January the 2nd. You can party all night Friday night. I don't care. You can recover all day Saturday. I don't care. But don't come in hungover on Sunday. Bible class is no fun anyway, half the time. And if you're hungover, it's even worse. Well, hopefully it's fun half the time. All right. I think that's everything for now. Again, if everybody, I think, maybe saw it, but Rena's got a deal scheduled, an injection for tomorrow. So I certainly pray that God blesses that and that it's successful. Sometimes those things will do well. Sometimes they'll do well for a while. Sometimes they won't. You know, it's hard to tell. So, but if they work, it's great. All right. Well, back to our verse here now. As Paul has been talking to the Philippians about his prayer and what he ultimately wants for them, and then this verse kind of backs up a little bit from the day of Christ. That's still what's in view, but the lifestyle and all leading up to that. And as we were discussing on break, you know, I've read these verses so many times. And you look at them in the English, you think, "Oh, well, this is easy." But then you have these questions. You get into the exegesis of it and start trying to categorize or classify, like this participle here that leads off verse 11, having filled yourselves. Is it means? Is this how you show up sincere and blameless by means of having filled yourselves? Is it causal because you have filled yourselves? You're now you come into that status. Is it just simply attendant circumstance that is necessary for the sincere and blameless designation? So those are questions, and then of course fruit of righteousness. That genitive produces a question. Is the righteous, you have options here. You have an ablative of source. Does the fruit come from righteousness? The righteousness is the source of the fruit. Is the fruit itself righteousness? It could be a genitive of apposition, where the fruit is expressed by righteousness. That's what the fruit is, righteous living. Or is righteous living produce this fruit? All questions that have to be answered, unfortunately. And then you got that final one we're looking at here, just wrapped up. This praise of God. Is this subjective or objective? I think I have your answers to all of these things, by the way. Stay tuned and come back Tuesday. Thank you for this time together. That's what I call a cliffhanger. So if I can get you excited and thinking about, oh, what does this mean? Well, then good. That's part of the job. As I learned from watching Big Bang Theory, the teacher's job is not to just instruct. It is to motivate and to engage and all of that. So keeping the believers engaged in a local church, that's important. Because we all have to fight these fights, the same ones in many cases. All right, well, we've gotten through the exegesis of that. Now, point one, Paul continues his prayer, actually concludes it in this verse. By using a participle that should be understood as a circumstance that relates to the Philippians being sincere and blameless as they moved toward the day of Christ. Some interpreters have taken it in a causal way. And they translate it there because you'll be sincere and blameless because you've been filled. You filled yourselves with this fruit. Others take it as means. You become sincere and blameless by means of doing this. And again, some people just take it as attendant circumstance, that it is just one of the circumstances that is necessary and there if you're going to attain to the sincere and blameless designation. That question doesn't necessarily materially affect how we're going to deal with this. We certainly know that Paul envisions them living a lifestyle that is working towards being full, being filled up with something. This, well, being filled up with fruit, Again, the genitive then you have to address. Well, not only does Paul envision these believers as sincere and blameless, that's what he wants for them. His prayer envisions that they would have filled themselves with the fruit of righteousness. And then four, the middle voice of the perfect participle of the verb pleroo indicates that the Philippians are to be involved in the matter of filling themselves. This is important, and this is why these middles are important in these contexts. Been filled, you treat it as a passive. Well, who's doing the filling then? And then if you treat it as a divine passive, then you're saying God fills all believers with the fruit of righteousness. Does he? I think we've got plenty of verses that prove that's not true. That God doesn't necessarily automatically do this. So when you treat it as a passive, you have to ask yourself, well, who is the subject of all of this? But as a middle, you know that they are indeed not only getting the fruit of righteousness, they're involved in the obtaining of it or the being filled with it. Here this indicates that the Philippians are to be involved in the matter. They're to be engaged in this. The phrase fruit of righteousness should be understood as a subjective use of the genitive, which indicates that divine good production, and fruit we will take metaphorically here as divine good production, that comes from righteous living. As you live righteously, you are producing divine good. Now, again, in some cases, I think not too many, but some, this can be done passively as you're living righteously and you're thinking the right things and all of that. I think that's a part of divine good production. It's certainly not the deeds, but God says he's going to reward us according to our deeds, but I got to believe that he takes these other factors into consideration. What we think and what we say. For instance, again, I like to use the Lord's table as an example of this. You don't do anything during the Lord's table to speak of. You eat, you chew a few times, and and we can get rid of that. We'll just get microscopic crackers, so small that you can't even know it's there. Just a molecular piece of a cracker. And so you won't even have to chew. You will have to swallow, however, with the juice. But that's the extent of it. So are we producing any divine good as we glorify God? I got to believe we are, because we're fulfilling a command. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And that's what we devote, of course, the Lord's table to, is the remembrance of our Savior, both his humanity and his work, the hypostatic union, and then his work on the cross. So again, this should be understood, I think, as a subjective use. That divine good production comes as a result of righteous living. Alternately, an ablative of source indicates that righteous living produces the fruit. That's not too far away. And again, the other one I would think you could do is apposition. Is the fruit righteousness? I think the fruit is the production that comes from the righteousness. So as many have noted, and I mean by many, I'd say 80% of the interpreters use this very same example. The imagery here is that of an orchard tree full of trees, bearing a maximum crop of good fruit, which involves every type of divine good production that come from the applications of Bible doctrine. That's what righteousness is. We strive, Paul made this very plain in Romans, he used the phrase multiple times, the righteousness of faith. That faith in God's plan and then following through with that is righteousness. And Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And so what God is looking for is faith in him and his plan. And that faith will eventually express itself if the believer's positive and has a desire to please God. I mean, there's other factors that go into this, I know. But a healthy faith expresses itself. I think that's exactly what James is ridiculing in James 2 there. These people that claimed orientation to God, they claimed to have a healthy faith. And he said, your healthy faith isn't healthy. Your healthy faith is void. It's useless. You say it's a healthy faith, but there's no evidence that you even have faith because you don't apply. And this is really the only way overtly we can evaluate people is where is their level of applications? Are they making the applications incumbent upon what we know from the scriptures to be what positive believers are supposed to be doing? And if that lifestyle isn't there, we're not judging to say they're out of line. That's just evident, unfortunately. So as many have noted again, this is a maximum crop. This is the idea. that they are to maximize. And that kind of goes with what you saw in the previous verse, or actually their love abounding. That is another term that kind of implies maximizing in this stuff, of taking it to the next level. So as many have noted there, and in 7, there have generally been two views on the matter of righteousness. The first view identifies this as legal righteousness. That is the right standing before God that's positional. Or you've got the issue of ethical righteousness. A proper moral behavior is experiential. So does he have, which matter of righteousness, which type of righteousness has he got in view? Well, those that opt for the first view state that the reality of positional righteousness, having a right relationship with God through faith in Christ, this will result in divine good production. And then, A, while that is certainly true in the ideal, as an ideal statement, I wouldn't argue with that. But is that reality? Does that exist in what we know and see of the world? And what we know and see of the Scripture? To state that the matter of positional righteousness always results in the production of divine good is certainly contradicted by numerous examples from the Bible. The first one here is in a parabolic form. Well, it's more of an analogy, actually, not a parable so much. John 15. And this is the vine and the branch analogy. But in John 15:6, first he tells them, abide in me, back in verse 4. And branches that don't bear fruit, he's already warned in verse 2, branches that don't bear fruit, vine dresser, rather, takes that away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it or cleanses it so that it may bear more fruit. And then he tells them, well, you have to abide in me and I in you, because the branch, verse 4, cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. If a branch is separated from a tree, you can go check this out anytime if you need experiential proof. There's plenty of citrus trees around you can find. You probably don't want to go on somebody's property and try this. But if you've got one, if you've got a tree that's bearing fruit, oranges, tangelos, grapefruit, whatever it may be bearing, cut the branch off and lay it on the ground and see how long it continues to bear fruit. And you know that it won't. It will eventually wither, die, and the seeds of death are set in the second you cut it off from its source. Same thing's true of believers. The second you get them separated from the Lord in terms of refusing to walk in fellowship, they may be believers still. But he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself. You have to maintain this positive and ongoing relationship with Christ called abiding. And that means walking in fellowship. And so verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me. So he suggests here, and let me look at this right quick, but I suspect it's a third class condition. If anyone does not abide in me, this suggests that there are some people that aren't. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. It doesn't say that there are people that won't abide, but it says that that's a potential, certainly. He is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And if they gather them, and so here's where interpreters fail in terms of continuity. If you identified the branches as believers back in the beginning of the analogy, you have to hold to that identification all the way through. You can't say, well, these are unbelievers now, these branches that get cut off. These have to be believers. And what we're looking at is effectively the sin unto death. How God takes out non-productive believers over time. Also, Acts chapter 8, 13 and following, I think this is that Simon Magus character who became a believer. And actually, kind of the narrative begins in verse 9. There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Well, that's a nice title if you can get it, I suppose. And he humbly assumed it, I suppose. Well, they believed Philip and a group of them there in Samaria. And they believed Philip in verse 12, preaching the good news, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. They accepted the basics of the gospel. It appears God got saved and practiced the one ritual that was incumbent upon them at that time. And even Simon himself believed. Well, you'd be astonished how many fundamentalist people get to this verse and say, well, that's he didn't really believe. Luke says he believed, but Luke doesn't know anything. Luke's wrong here. No, he believed. He became a believer. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And so this stuff had to transcend whatever the kind of stuff was he was doing, whether it was just sleight of hand, whether it was psychic, whether there were demons involved with it, we don't know. But whatever, what he was seeing was certainly better than what he knew he had been doing. And now when Simon saw verse 18, the Spirit was bestowed by the laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part. See, and some people still, it's astonishing. You think, well, he had all this power and these people were impressed by him. Bottom line was, for him, though, still money. Money is the motivator for most Babylonians. And that's the way to get to them. Attack their money. That'll get their attention. So, as he says, you have no part in all of this. And then Simon just disappears. You never hear from him, you never hear about him again. And so he's a believer, but did he go on to produce and grow up? I doubt it. It doesn't seem that he did. Also, chapter 15, verse 5. And here we see believers, misguided Jewish believers, advocating false doctrine and advocating to go back and put everybody under the law of Moses. And that's just flat wrong. And Paul opposes them, and as it turned out, so did the rest of the council. It is necessary to circumcise them. Why? Why do you have to circumcise these Gentile unbelievers? Because they want them back under the Mosaic law. And to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, that's not divine good. That's flat out false doctrine. 1 Corinthians 11 also, 17 and 18. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you do not come together for the better, but for the worse. So they're not, whatever it all they were doing in their assembly and all of that, and we know it was kind of chaotic. Paul says, you're not on the right track. And he knows it. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. But there must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident. See, and until the people who are negative go through their deal and peel off and all of that, there's still a question as to who's the real deal. Well, now, obviously, you can tell. The people who stick with the truth, they're the real deal. And the others, they went out from us because ultimately they were not of us. They did not have the quality of positive volition and tenacity and diligence and all of that that it's going to take to effectively live this Christian life. And so they wanted another easier way. And there's Satan's got a lot of deviations and detours for anybody that wants to get off the straight and narrow. I suspect they're like the things that every mile marker you see in Florida as you're going up the interstate. Get off here, Stuckies. Get off here. See alligator wrestling. Get off here. And this is good stuff, too. I mean, really. Airboat rides. Get off here. Whataburger. You know, get off here. Chick-fil-A. Close Sunday. So there's lots of ways to get off and deviate, is kind of my point. So also, Galatians 1:6, we certainly know they were not, at this point in their history, squared away. And in fact, Paul accuses them of deserting the Lord. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel. But see, there is anybody out there that will tell these people what they want to hear. The things that will appeal to them. And this is why when you get a communicator, he's got to be make certain that he doesn't fall into that, of being a people pleaser, of wanting to tell people what they want to hear because he wants to keep them happy, or he wants to be popular. In the ideal, yeah, I'd love to be popular with all the flock. But realistically, let's face it, no, that's not the way life works. But you can't compromise in order to gain or maintain popularity. And so you have to tell them this hard stuff, and Paul does. He tells them the hard stuff. Now, he encourages them and comforts them as well. You have to, you know, the work of a pastor is broad. It's not just reproving and rebuking. It's comforting, encouraging, building up, edifying. There's so many other factors that go into this. So there, and also 2 Thessalonians. Well, that's the one for really that. I think this one deals. Oh, yes, this is the disorderly soldiers group that won't walk according to their marching orders. Now, we command you, brothers. This isn't a suggestion. This is a flat-out command. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who lives an unruly life. And this presupposes that Christians have discernment. And we know we're supposed to have. We're supposed to be increasing in it. Paul just told us. Growing in that. Abounding in it. In love and discernment and real understanding of the truth. So again, you have the matter of the discernment, the inner ability to distinguish, and then you have the outer ability to apply it. So here, believers can tell about other believers. I know believers think they've got us all fooled. They think we're all stupid. At some level, I think people really truly do believe that. And if they know you're not stupid, I'll tell you what they will do. They will hide from you. They will seek to avoid you because they don't want to hear or get into a conversation that exposes what they know they're doing. And in many cases, what they're doing is flat out wrong. I've heard rumors. I'm fairly certain that it's true. Some guy has gone to Oklahoma City and now set up right in Greg's backyard, claiming that the truth wasn't there. And I know it is. So what's up with that? So now we throw out the canon? We say that doesn't exist any longer? Now, I understand a man could forfeit the canon, but I talk to this guy regularly and he's solid. And so, no, that's not it. But believers go off on this stuff. Well, guess what? A number of them that were involved stopped contacting me a couple of years ago. And I talked to other people and, they haven't spoken to me in months. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. They're attempting to hide their deviations from the truth. And so obviously you should be able to read believers. And again, without judging their mental attitude, not getting into motivations and why they're doing what they're doing and any of that, keep yourself out of that. I know you're doing this because, well, you don't know. You can see maybe what they're doing and you may be able to pass judgment that that's incorrect, but you don't know their motive. So, but you can see people living an unruly life. They don't assemble. They don't apply. They don't give. They're not a witness to the truth in any way that we would think of being a witness to the truth. Either to unbelievers or to believers. They just simply live a cosmic lifestyle. And just with the conclusion that, well, I'm saved, so I'm going to heaven, so it doesn't matter. We'll see. We'll see if it doesn't matter. We haven't gotten to the end of all this yet. People that think they're getting... my Bible tells me, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And those people that think, I'm a believer and I'm just going to coast into heaven and I never have to apply or anything else. We'll see how that all works out. And my suspicion is God's going to catch up with them and jerk them up pretty short at some point. Now, whether he does it in time or at the bema seat, I wouldn't want to be in either place, frankly. So, and not according to the tradition which you've received from us. While I may fail in a lot of ways, and certainly do, we all stumble in many ways, I do too. One thing I can say is I've set an example in faithfulness, commitment to the truth, year after year after year, teaching, dealing with the blows. Like I say, if we had all the people that have been through here, we'd have a 250 member congregation. We'd dwarf these other people over here. But people haven't stuck with the truth because it's too difficult in many cases. It's too challenging. They want to leave an unruly life. They don't want to follow their marching orders. I'm going to have to insist that we follow our marching orders. That's my problem. My job is to insist that we follow this. And then God will deal with it. Well, there can be little doubt, point B here, that the believer cannot produce righteous behavior apart from his righteous standing before God in the first place. The former cannot exist without the latter. So, however, the middle voice and the verb filling yourselves would work against the first suggestion of making this positional righteousness. Because the Philippians have already been justified and provided righteousness from God. Romans 3:21, everybody who believes gets righteousness from God. And that's the righteousness that matters. And additionally, the eschatological context in verse 10 should make it clear that Paul is not writing about imputed righteousness at salvation, but about having maximum production at the time of Christ's return. And again, people want to make a big deal out of this and get sidetracked by it. Paul doesn't write enough in his writings to say very many things about what he believed about the rapture. He certainly believed it was future. He believed it was the blessed hope. Did he believe it was in his lifetime? You can't tell from his writings if he believed that or not. And the fact is, he just always holds it out as a motivation for all believers. And we know certainly that it did not happen in his lifetime. And certainly by the time of the writing of 2 Timothy, he knew it wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. He knew he was going to be killed by the Romans. So was Paul looking for the rapture on the horizon? I don't think so. I think Paul had enough doctrine to know that there was an extended period called the church age that was going to have to pass by. As seen in a couple of things, he would have known this and inferred it from the typology of the Jewish feasts. They had these feasts that occurred in the first part of the year. The springtime feast up to Pentecost was the last one. And then there was an extended period where there were no feasts until about September. And Pentecost is sometime in probably April or early May. In this extended period, Paul recognized certainly that before the end, and these feasts, the autumn feasts and winter feasts, come sometime later. So typologically, he had to know there was a gap. And I think Paul got the revelation. He knew what the gap was. The gap's the church age that has to come to pass. And he's talking about this at the end. Well, 11 here, although the middle voice emphasizes the effort of the Philippians in terms of their applications, Paul guards against any suggestion that the believer can produce the fruit of righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. We don't need to look at that again. That's the vine and the branches one we just looked at. You can't produce fruit apart. You've got to be in the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any consequence. You can do a lot of things. But can you do anything that's divine good or rewardable? Uh-uh. Not apart from the Lord, you can't. So the definite article agrees grammatically with the previous noun fruit. And again, you don't see that in the English because it's just translated by our English word which. The through Jesus Christ leading to glory fruit. That's the idea of it. It functions as a relative pronoun here and is correctly translated in the New American Standard as which. The fruit that the believer produces comes through Jesus Christ. Just as the fruit that the branches of a tree actually produce comes through the tree and their union with it. And so Paul, again, I encourage you guys to go out and apply today, but never forget that you've got to be in fellowship and oriented to the Lord to apply properly. But it's on you. But yet you can't do it apart from the Lord. So the prepositional phrase here places emphasis on the fact that the practical aspects of their growth and application do not come solely through self-effort. That's through the prepositional phrase dia, through Jesus Christ. I probably should have made that a little more clear. But rather come as a result of their orientation to Christ. Being properly oriented to the Lord, and the Lord knows those who are His, and He knows those who are oriented and those that aren't. And he's not fooled. People think they fool people. As a believer, you don't want to walk around being a dummy, being fooled by people. You want to be on top of things. That's the discernment factor that we want to grow in. So as Wiles notes, the words in Paul's prayer anticipate his exhortation in chapter 2 about the Philippians working out their own salvation without any sense of pride or personal accomplishment. Since the ultimate outcome depends on God's work, we have two things that we have to kind of keep before us. And that is, we have our responsibilities, things God expects from us, and then God has His. And we have to learn which is which and keep these things in order. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, this has been, as Paul says here, unless he's using hyperbole, this has been a group that's generally been obedient to what he's taught them, as a rule. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Haven't gotten to this verse yet, but your salvation probably sounds like a possessive genitive to me. It's the salvation you already possess, but you've got to work it out. For it is God who is at work within you. And there he brings together both things. God's will, he wants to will and to work his good pleasure, and he wants us to work that out by virtue of our volitional choice to do so. That we work out God's will in our lives, rather than doing our will. So there is a textual issue with the last prepositional phrase in verse 11. Now that's the one leading to, or resulting in, or with the goal of glory and praise of God. But the variance can be dismissed pretty readily. Metzger has little doubt that the text is correct as it stands. And his work is probably the standard work on textual criticism. I don't know that I found anybody that provides more in terms of insight and discusses the issues that are germane to a particular text than he. And really, he's the editor, and there was a group. It's not he his name's on it, but it's a committee that looks at all this stuff and then sifts through all the evidence. This is what I like to call, I hesitate to use the word anymore, useful idiots. But they're doing work that would take me hours and hours and hours to go sift through and do. And at a certain point, I just rely on their technical expertise. Certain people are way smarter. Don't smile or start laughing. But certain people are way smarter than me and can do things better. And I have learned over the years to not be an arrogant male. Now, I still struggle with it, don't get me wrong. God will still bounce me every once in a while and kick me like I'm in a football game through the goalposts of life. But I still get that sometimes. But I can tell you I've jettisoned a lot of it. Because God knocks it out of you, for one thing. So these guys can do fine work, and there are other people that do good work, and I can profit from it. Then I read other work, and I just think, ugh, gross. This isn't even close. It doesn't deal with any of the technical aspects of this. It's not researched well. And people, one of the great things that we have, and of course this only makes us all more culpable, me especially, is that really, literally, the first time in human history, with the advent of the computer and the web. I mean, I've got this one site I go to called archive.org, and a lot of the works there are pre-1900. Doctrinal works and lexicons and things like that. Some of them are even later than that, but a lot of them are really, really old. And they've reduced something like 250 million documents. I don't even remember what the full number is. And I have access to all of that. And so when somebody does, there's a word coming up here. We got when Christ did not regard equality with God as something to hold on to. A guy did a particular work. It was, I don't know, 15 or 20 pages, very well documented and all of that, and really brought out what's going on there. And, well, I can read his work, critique it. I don't just read it and swallow it. I've seen pastors do that. They hear something new. Oh, that's it. Jump in the pulpit and start teaching it. Oh, God. That's a good way to get yourself into trouble. That's a good way, as a human being in life, if you use that jump and run approach to life, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to make mistakes. And I've seen this happen. Certain doctrines were taught, whether they were right or wrong, is really irrelevant. Other pastors just grabbed them and ran with them. And the most recent, of course, and now as it is, the theme senior, as it were, is dead. But I don't know how many people he comes out with the 10 problem-solving devices. You see it now on almost every doctrinal website. And yet prayer is not among the 10 problem-solving devices that you have. That, to me, is astonishing. Now, it's another one of those fake things made up and made to pass off as what the Bible teaches. And we've got plenty to do just to get what the Bible's teaching as it is. It's hard enough. Let's not complicate it needlessly with equations and chemical theories and all of that that explain everything. Well, the goal. So again, I believe their work is correct. I looked at it, and sometimes when somebody's done the work, you can review that quicker than having to go do the work yourself and say, okay, does this make sense? Does this hold water here? Does anybody disagree with this? And then check out competing opinions and see, okay, which one of these makes the most sense here? And then, of course, you're praying about it all the time for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Let me know I don't care what it says. I just need to know what it says. Well, the phrase is introduced by the preposition ice, into, which is used with the accusative case to present the goal and may be translated as leading to or resulting in. With this goal in mind, the noun doxa first refers to the condition of being bright or shining, a manifesting splendor or radiance. We see it in a literal sense in Acts 22. And I believe this is when Paul's rehearsing his conversion. Yeah, on the Damascus Road, he's presenting his defense before the assembled Jews there. Somewhere down there, not too far from the Roman soldier place, their barracks. And here in 22:11, he mentions actually in verse 6, it hadn't happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And if it's noontime, what was the magnitude of that light? I mean, you go outside at noon, and the sun, you know, of course we're a little further south, but when the sun's overhead, that had to be a very, very, very bright light. But since I could not see verse 11, because of the brightness of that light, I was led by hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. In 19, it is also used of the honor one might receive as an enhancement or recognition of his status or performance. It has the idea of glory in terms of recognition, fame, or enhancing one's reputation. Luke chapter 14, verse 10. And this is how Jesus talks about when you go out. And of course, this is very consistent with you know, we talk about the Roman world and the honor-shame culture in the Roman world and all of that. Well, this existed throughout the Mediterranean. And honor, but this is back when people had honor and shame. Not unfortunately like today, where there really is no honor or shame. People ought to be ashamed of themselves. They don't have any shame. They don't know how to blush anymore. So when you're invited to a dinner, he says, go and recline in the last place. Take the lowest place. So that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. This is a status deal. That's all it is. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Again, this matter of humility and exalting yourself. Pride and humility are at the bottom of this. You can also see John 11:4. The second noun, apinos, refers to the act of expressing admiration, giving condemnation or approval to someone based on a high evaluation of him. And that's when you ask them, may I praise you? And they say, if you must. That's a line out of Pretty in Pink. While understanding this final phrase as the glory and praise that will accrue to God has been the position of most interpreters, some recent scholarship has advanced the idea that rather than taking the genitive of God as an objective genitive, one should understand it as a subjective genitive. So in the first case, God would be the one receiving the glory and praise. And that's the majority view. But the second view makes God the subject, who provides glory and praise to those who are sincere and blameless. And that certainly fits our context here. It doesn't do any injustice to the context that if you succeed in what he's prayed about here, that you will be sincere and blameless, having been filling yourselves with the fruit of righteousness, and all of this redounds to the glory and praise of God. Or does it redound to your glory and praise because you've succeeded in all of this? So one issue that complicates the matter here is that the two terms glory and praise are used both of glory and praise given to men as well as the glory and praise given to God. So it'd be easy like if they were only used one way. That'd make it real easy to decide. But the recent arguments appear to have some grammatical and theological merit, since believers will ultimately receive glory and praise from God. Those who do it right, this is what we're promised. 1 Peter 1:7. The proof of your faith. Again, you got this dokimazo, and it has the idea of God's testing your faith, but he's looking for a positive outcome to this. He wants to approve, but he has to test it first. The proving of your faith, the testing that you actually go through. And that's what this following phrase qualifies, not your faith. It qualifies this matter of testing and approval. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable. That this all may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's pretty clearly praise and glory and honor for the one whose faith has been tested and passes the test. That is that it comes from God at that time. So to some extent, they also base their view on the social world of Philippi, which was a Roman colony that was marked particularly by preoccupation with public honors and recognition. We're going to get more of these isagogics the more I study Philippians. I saw it at the beginning with the imperial cult, but this matter of honor and shame, and what is really actually, and how are we going to determine what's honorable and what's shameful? By what standards do we judge these things? And the argument is we have to judge them by God's standards. We can't just substitute our own standard to say, well, this is honorable, when the Word of God says it's not, for instance. People say, for instance, you got several verses, in fact, that say don't ever co-sign a loan for anybody. And then people go out, and I've done it. I failed in that one, so I'm not preaching from high and mighty here, or even a viewpoint of success. I failed at it. I don't do it anymore. I learned the hard way that the Bible was right. And so people go out, and they do this for their kids. Oh, will you sign for this? And blah, blah, blah. No, don't do it. And you say, but you'll really want to. Of course you will. You love your kids. You want to do it. You want to help them. But it doesn't necessarily mean it's God's will. And they say, oh, that's honorable. He really went out and helped him. It went against the Word of God. It's not honorable. And people may pass it off as honorable, but it's not. And so we have to think about what does God actually endorse here? And so, again, we're going to get more and more of the isagogics here, but this was a big deal here. And not, again, just it was more prevalent in the Roman world. But that's not to say that this honor-shame culture was not consistent all around the Mediterranean, because it was. So they suggest that Paul is assuring the Philippians that their countercultural gospel priorities, though dishonorable in the eyes of their pagan contemporaries, will receive their proper recognition in the day of Christ. And 27, while some claim the interpretive decision is not an easy one, a couple of things here mandate that it be understood in the traditional sense of the glory and honor that accrues to God because of his work among the believers. The first, that this shouldn't be there. The first is recognizing that the noun epinos takes the genitive of the person to whom the praise is given. So if we look that word up in the Greek, epinos, and you check it out, you find out in 2 Corinthians 8:18, for instance. Where you're going to find a similar construction. We have sent along with him the brother who's, they've translated fame here. The brother whose fame in the gospel. And that defines for us where this fame or this honor, honor comes from, in fact. There it's easy enough because you actually have the prepositional phrase. The fame of whom? And actually what you have there, I didn't get this, is the relative who. Who, the fame of who, means his fame. The one receiving the praise of whom? Of him. Also, Ephesians chapter 1, passages we've seen not all that long ago. 1:6, we have this phrase used three times in that first chapter, if you remember right. To the praise of the glory of his grace. What is being praised, the objective genitive, is the glory of his grace. This is what's receiving the praise. And the same is true in verse 12 and 14. And then 1 Peter 2:14. This is in terms of the establishment chain of command and our orientation to them, that people in positions of authority are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those doing good. Again, you have here a participle, but it's in the genitive case. And the ones doing good are the ones receiving the praise. So that's pretty straightforward. And then B, when Paul deviates from this in his writings and wants to express the source of praise rather than the person receiving praise, he uses a prepositional phrase to denote the source of the praise, and it's really evident. In Romans, I know some of this is a little technical, but I had to go through it for my own benefit, one, to sort of figure out if we're going to take this position, is it documentable and all that. But Romans 2:29, for he is a Jew who is one inwardly. See, Paul makes a distinction between what we might call the overt Jew and the actual real Jew. The Jew is one who's oriented to God. He's one of God's people. And the circumcision, he says, comes from the heart and not by the Spirit. Or by the Spirit, rather, and not by the letter. And his praise is not from men. The praise of whom, you got the genitive there, his praise, he's being praised, is not from men. And then you have the ablative phrase, ek tu theou, from the God, from the Father. His praise there, the Father is the one providing the praise. You can also see 13:3, and let's look at 1 Corinthians. Well, let's look at the 13:3. We're right in Romans. Let's just do that one. 13:3. Here again about the government. Do what is good, i.e. be a law-abiding citizen and obey the rulers of your government and all that. And you will have praise from them. Do what is good, and you will have praise. You will have, it makes it explicit because he uses the second person there. But then he uses a prepositional phrase, from them. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 4 or 5. So Paul then closes his prayer report with the ultimate reason for believers to have a wise and discerning love, which may be reflected or will be reflected overtly by their righteous lifestyle. And God's work of salvation through Jesus Christ, along with his temporal work in the lives of believers, to present them sincere and blameless in the day of Christ, ultimately redounds to his own glory. And at the end of the day, doctrinally, everybody should know that the reason we are here, the reason the world exists, the reason the angelic conflict's been allowed to run its course, is to glorify and magnify and praise God as he is being revealed in human history and angelic history. And that ultimately at the end, we will all see God in his glory and recognize that the praise and glory and honor is appropriate, it is deserved, and it is proper. And that God is the only one really truly worthy of all of this. And that he has worked these things for his own glory and allows us to participate with him and share in that glory, again, as you know, to the extent that we're willing to suffer the sufferings of Christ. And that involves, as we know, living the Christian life in difficult circumstances and all that comes from that. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there and pick up here on Tuesday with verse 12. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other positive believers, to be encouraged in the things of your word so that we might go forth and continue to live the Christian life in a way that not only glorifies and honors you, but accrues great reward for us for the future. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.